Today being Father's Day, like Mother's Day, we're going to come from Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be talking to the fathers in that context. We did it on Mother's Day related to moms, okay? And it kind of washes over to both, because remember, it's in harmony. It's teamwork. It's one. Remember what Genesis 2:24 says? The two shall become one. And that's what Paul is pushing for in Ephesians chapter 5. And he gives a great example of Jesus Christ and his love for the church. So let me begin by just reading you something I wrote many years ago. Hey guys, think about this for a moment. Suppose God told you that you were going to die within 6 months and he would take you home to be with him. There'd be a lot of things to take care of in those last days. Time spent with your family, business to settle, old friends to see, and possibly some apologies to make. You might even take out another life insurance policy. Bottom line, you would want to provide the greatest care for your wife and your family. Now suppose that after several years of roaming around heaven, one day an angel comes to you with a message from God. And he says that your wife has finally decided to remarry and he thought you ought to know. It would be hard to imagine someone else living with my wife. But I suppose that in reality, I'd want her to find someone to take care of her and the kids. The angel also says that the Lord is going to let you have the privilege of picking out your successor. Cool. You get to choose the one who will live out the rest of life with your former mate, the one you love. What kind of person would you choose? Well, just give me a couple hours to think about it, and I'd come back with a good list of requirements as long as my arm. Here's a few. He must be born again, totally dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, totally dedicated to the Lord. He needs to be committed to growing spiritually in his Christian life. He needs to be honest, kind, forgiving, and loving. A good hard worker, a man of integrity, a gentleman with my wife and kids, never sarcastic. A man of convictions to help mold the values and the future of my children. A teachable spirit with regards to my wife's emotional needs. Those sound pretty cool? You see, I think my wife is pretty special and deserves the best. But wait, this isn't a hypothetical situation. I really do choose who will live with my wife. I'm the one who chooses what kind of father my kids have and what kind of husband my wife has. What kind of man do I think my wife deserves? Well, that question is already answered by how well I provide an environment within our relationship that allows her to grow into the person God would have her to be. When I wrote that, I was rather convicted. Because I'm as human as you are, right? Someone once told me, you don't know me outside of this church. And I responded to that person, you don't know me outside of this church either. We're human. But if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved by grace. And we can't throw our arms up and say, oh, rats, I'm just not fulfilling it. We need to throw our arms up and say, God, help me to grow. And we need to take steps. By the way, that's love. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5 today. We're going to talk about harmony in marriage. That was the title I gave the other sermon that we went through in Ephesians 5 related to moms. Today we're going to do it again. Harmony is really important. Okay, Golden State won the NBA championship, and I know nobody here really cares. I do. Yeah. A sports team, when they're being effective, you know, they're playing in harmony. Each one has a role. Each one's playing that role. And they're encouraging the other and helping one another out. I used to love to watch, I'm sorry, but Michael Jordan. He could take the game over and just score a bunch of points, but you know what? He said he didn't like to do that. The only time he did that is when his teammates were not playing to their potential. And it was his way of helping them improve their play. And if you watched those games, he's getting after his teammates and encouraging them. And he's saying, you need to be better so we can win. We can't win with me all the time. And the Bulls were a mighty fortress in the area of NBA. We can talk about sports analogies all the day long. The same is very true and important in a marriage. Harmony is really critical. I mentioned it before, if Carrie got on the piano and it hadn't been tuned for 5 years, we'd have a hard time. Tell you what, go to the youth room and listen to Carrie play that piano, because it hasn't been tuned for a long time. Okay, it's not being used, so we don't tune it. But when you put it in tune, it just makes sense. Don't know if you know that, but every key on the piano has three strings to it that have to be tuned with each other and then in tune with the rest of the piano. That's harmony. And we're talking harmony in marriage. Husband and wife need to be in tune, not to each other, but first of all to the Lord, His Word, and then with each other, so that you have any hope at all of being in tune with your children. So I have an outline today that looks like this: the value of humility, the value of leading, and the value of loving. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 15. I'm not going to preach on every sentence, every portion of it. We're going to look at select things. Some of this is a little bit review, but we're going to do it anyway. So we'll look at the first one, the value of humility. Humility is important. How many of you guys really like to be humble? Yeah, most of the times we don't. Okay, we like to talk about it, but sometimes we have the view of humility as being humiliation. Vastly different. In fact, I watch celebrities lots of times. They pose a humble attitude, but that's only because if they don't, then the audience isn't going to listen to them. So that's not real humility. Real humility is something else. It's not thinking poorly about yourself. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that. It does say you think about somebody else as important. You think of them before you think of yourself. This is what a true humble person is. We're going to see the perfect example here in Ephesians 5. It also shows up in Philippians 2 and other places. Look at letter A. How do we be humble? First of all is this: submit to the Holy Spirit. This section of Scripture, Ephesians, is written to a group of believers. They already know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul is not saying, well, let's preach the gospel and get people saved. What he's doing, he's preaching the gospel and saying, let the gospel continually transform you. Just because you know Christ is your Lord and Savior doesn't mean the gospel's done. The gospel continues until you stand before your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are too many Christians who think, well, I'm saved, I'm doing pretty good, and so I need to preach the gospel to you. I've been challenged over the past year. I need to preach the gospel to me. Because God isn't finished yet. If He was, then I'd be obeying all of Scripture. And to the shame, I'm not yet. And so I need to be motivated by the Holy Spirit and guided and directed and taught. So letter A, submit to the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 15 through 20 in chapter 5. It says, be careful. Be very careful, not just careful, but be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Now, Paul wrote this some 2,000 years ago, right? By the way, it could have been written even thousands of years before Paul. It could have been written the day of Genesis 3. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. The Bible doesn't say don't drink, but it does say don't live to drink. It concerns me when Christians can't wait for Friday to get home and crack a beer. I'm not preaching against drinking, but I'm preaching against living to drink. The Bible always stands against that, and it always describes it as being a drunken fool. It goes on. Here's the contrast. It happens a lot with Paul. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit here, it's in the context of Ephesians, the whole book. Here's what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear harmony in that whole last part of that sentence? Okay? Some of us can't really carry a tune in a bucket. That's okay. We're to have a heart of joy and gratitude. If we're allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, we'll talk about that here in just a minute, it's going to reflect itself in joy that's overflowing. from inside. So chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, it's all about God's work of salvation, how you, the believer, got saved. By the way, none of your work, all of His work. Then chapters 4 through 6, it's all about the believer's walk of salvation. And it's a lot of God's work, and it's partnership with our work when we're being obedient. Here in this portion here, verses 15 to 20, it tells us by the Holy Spirit that we can live for Jesus. You cannot live for Him on your own. You couldn't get saved on your own. You can't live for Him on your own. I'm going to live for Jesus. There's a great boast Satan loves to hear, because he knows you're going to fail and he's going to help you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to live for Jesus. Not by my strength, but by all of His. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This section of Scripture does not say get the Holy Spirit. It does not mean go get Him again, because back here in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees our salvation. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, 13 and 14 actually. What it means here when it says be filled with the Holy Spirit is yield your life to Him. Obey Him. Submit to Him. In other words, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't tell you things that are front and that are not from here. He tells you what God's Word is saying and tells you how to live that way. He guides, He teaches, but this is all of His substance, all of His information. He doesn't come to tell you His own thing. He comes to tell you the thing that God came to tell you through Jesus Christ. So being filled by the Holy Spirit means yielding to Him, being obedient to Him as I'm reading and studying Scripture, and it's challenging my life, and my life is not in step with God's Word. That means I need to choose to obey and get in step with God's Word. That means repentance is a normal way of life. We're talking the gospel again. Repentance is a normal way of life. To walk in step with the Spirit. All right. This whole thing starts with being submissive or in submission to the Holy Spirit. And that's where humility comes in. Because I cannot do it on my own. It's by the power of God. Look at letter B. Now it talks about submit to one another. This is another step of humility. Not humiliation, but humility. Look at verse 21. After he's just talked about the Holy Spirit, he comes to verse 21. Verse 21 ends the previous paragraph and begins the next paragraph. The next paragraph is on husbands and wives submitting and loving. This verse is a hinge, like what holds the door up and helps the door open and close. Without this verse, we miss a ton in Ephesians 5. Verse 21 simply says, submit to one another. Out of reverence for Christ. There are people who jump quickly to wives submit to your husband and they forget this part. We need to submit to one another. It is not at this point in verse 21 speaking about husbands and wives. It's speaking about y'all. All of us. How we're to submit to one another. Submission is the result of being filled by the Holy Spirit. When you're being obedient, yielding to, when you're submitting to the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a fun time submitting to one another. If you are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, you know what happens? I'm afraid to submit to you because you might abuse me, or you might say something or cause me to do something I'm not really excited about. And so I'm protecting myself and become a very individual, very selfish. God intends for community. Submission is a result of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Submission is being concerned for the other's needs, not just mine, or not mine first, but being concerned about yours, mine later. Submission to one another also seeks to build others up. Ephesians 4 goes on, and it talks about God has given leadership to the church to train them in the way of ministry and service to one another so that the whole body can be built up. That's the idea, the importance of submission. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the same author, Paul, writes this: If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, to all of those four, the answer is, of course I do. So therefore, it goes on, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Other awareness. You ever go walking down the mall or a street somewhere and somebody doesn't even know you're in the path? They kind of just walk you over. Or yeah, the other day, we're going to a movie. We went and watched Jurassic World. Dinosaurs are great. The people part of it was a little cheesy. But anyway, so I'm walking in with my family, and here comes two young guys and a gal. Maybe there are three young guys. And they just kind of barged ahead of me like we didn't exist. And so I'm holding my family back so they don't get run over. And I really want to say, you're welcome, in a real sarcastic way. Because that's just me in my head. But the Lord and His grace holds me back because it doesn't do any good. But they acted as though we were not even in existence. That is not humility. Humility understands there's other people. And instead of having to get there first, let somebody else go. That's just a minor example. And it felt good to complain. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at number one under letter B. How do we submit? Well, I think the first thing and the heart and core of it is to reject individualism. Human nature takes pride in being an individual and being independent. Protecting my individualism fosters selfishness. When it is all about me, it's not much about you unless you bring something to me. And it's all selfish. So the first thing that we need to do is quit being the individual. I don't mean wash it out and you're not an identity as a human being or as a person. It's that whole philosophy that says, I'm important more than you. And whatever happens needs to benefit me at every stroke of the minute in the time clock. An individual. Right. So we need to reject individualism, because by the way, you can't find it in Scripture. The only place you find it is when God died for you and brought you into salvation. But what happens once you become a believer? It's no longer the individual, it's the community, is it not? Same thing with the nation of Israel, same thing with the church. Look at number two. Embrace community. Yes, God saves the individual, but the individual immediately becomes part of God's family. And we learn that is called adoption. We're adopted into God's family. In John chapter 1, is it verse 13? All those who believe in Jesus Christ are now God's family. Before we give our life to Christ, we're not part of His family. But once a person becomes a believer, then he's called part of that family. Part of that building, it becomes a community. God values community. In this day and age, His community is represented in His church, His local church. We represent the gospel. We represent Jesus and how unified we are in living for Him. So look at number three. Honor Jesus. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To understand that word reverence, it has various meanings within a certain boundary. It has the concept of fear. I'm afraid. It has the concept of awe, like, dude, totally awesome. It has here in this context the concept of loving respect. To respect the person, Jesus Christ. And respecting Him, not in just the words I say, but in the actions I do and the thoughts I think. Reverence is loving respect. This is how we honor Christ. And this is how it protects our unity in Christ. Back in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the unity is already there. It's in the blood of Christ. It's in the person Jesus. Our job is to protect that, because Satan's job is to destroy that. Not take your salvation, but to ruin our confidence and our effectiveness. All right. Let's go to number two. The value of leading. Because the husband is called to lead in the relationship. We got to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that he's the dictator, that he's the boss. It doesn't mean that he has privilege. It means he has responsibility, and there's a big difference. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And there's your qualifier, of which he is the Savior. That's not saying that the husband is the Savior of the wife. He is talking about Jesus being the Savior of the world. Both husband and wife. You need to understand, when it comes in the family, in the home, husband and wife, they have roles in marriage. These are not positions of privilege or rank, but functions that create teamwork. To have a team, someone needs to lead. I don't care if you say we have no leader. You do. There's someone you look to for influence that leads that group. And it's someone who knows how to utilize the group and their skills and their abilities. And they learn to work together. Carrie and I love to watch something called the Eco Challenge. And they go, I forget how many thousands of miles, and they're going through the backwoods of Morocco, British Columbia, and they do everything, scaling rocks, swimming raging rivers. It's just like really kind of cool. Well, there's this one team, and this guy, all he is a window washer. That's all he does, but he does it so that he is free to go do this race. And they get five people together, and it's really fun to watch them race, and they beat everybody by almost a day by finishing the thing. And when you're watching them, they're the perfect picture of what a team is. All right? And you ask them, who's leading you? Well, it depends. And they're asking one particular guy all the time, and everybody refers to that one guy all the time. Guess who's the leader? But you know what? They all know how to lead in harmony. If you could watch that and pay attention to just that, you get a picture of what God is talking about, harmony in a relationship or in a marriage. It's remarkable. God's design for harmony in relationships, that's what we're talking about here. So we just read that verse. The husband is the head of the wife, so we want to find out what head means. And in the book of Ephesians, it used a couple other times. Look at letter A. The right perspective on authority, because immediately when we see head, we think the boss, we think authority, we may think origin even. But if we were to look at chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, it reads like this. And God placed all things under His, context is Jesus Christ, under His feet, and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body. Head equals authority. But it is not based on a superior abilities. In the context of the home, dads, God does not make you the one who is an authority because you are really special. I know many women who could do a better job than many men. So it's not by privilege. It's not by superiority. It's by God's design placement. The one who is the head or an authority, never to seek greatness at another's expense, but to build up others. In the home, in the marriage relationship, there's many times an abuser within that home. It's just a really sad thing. And that abuser's whole track is to exalt themselves at the expense of the other. Most of you are thinking how men do that to women. But you know women do it to men just as much. It's more visible with guys because we get a little more testosterone and we get a little more angry. But women are cunning. It is part of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's part of what sin and its consequence is, to bring disharmony to what God has put in place. God put husband and wife together. He's the one that created marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And when marriage is functioning the way God would have it function, guess what? You're preaching the gospel. You're demonstrating the unity of the Godhead. you're expressing what it means to be a loving and a forgiving Savior. You're demonstrating what God has done. What a privilege equality marriage does when you are proclaiming Christ in the midst of it. Christ is our example. He's the head of the church. Guess what? He did everything to benefit the church. He did everything to benefit the church. Real quickly, which church was the one that was the most lovable, that had the right for God to love it? Which person is most lovable that it's right for God to love them? You understand, God's love is not based on your lovability or my lovability. It's based on His character of love. This is the picture, husbands, of our love for our wives. Not only did Christ do everything to benefit the church, He continually does everything to benefit the church. Disharmony in a marital relationship or any relationship involves domination or self-promotion or competition. Marriage is never to be a competitive thing. Truth be known, Carrie would whoop me every time. Look at letter B. Let's get another perspective. The right perspective on responsibility. This is something parents hope they teach their children. You really want them to be responsible adults so that they can move out on their own and have their own family, know the Lord, and present Him in a way in which they live their life. Again, the word head is shown up in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 15 and 16. It reads like this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him, the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So again, here it's used in relation to Christ and the church. And His whole position is head is one who is leading for the sole purpose of exalting others. Men, in the marriage relationship, that's your job. To live in such a way that you bring honor and glory to the one that you claim to love and are committed to. Do it for her sole benefit. Leadership. Leadership is the accepting responsibility for the relationship. Far too often, the wife has to plan everything and do everything, and the husband says yes or no. The better thing for you to do is to initiate the planning. She would love it. In fact, if you planned a vacation or a weekend away or do something like that, and you did everything, your wife would probably faint. Unless you're already doing that. And if you are, good for you. Another thing, leadership, being accountable to God and His Word. Not just to my opinion of whether I'm doing a good job or not, or measuring myself with the general people I hang out with. It's measuring myself with God's Word. Leadership is putting your wife's needs above your own. It's making her load lighter, not heavier. It's helping her develop and use her gifts and abilities. We're in college and Carrie needed a job, and I said, why don't you substitute drive for my bus route? I had a bus route. And she looked at me and her jaw dropped and her eyes got really big. What? I said, you can do this. And so she finally pulled through and did it. Next year she had a job driving school bus. And she told me later, you know, I didn't even know what I was doing, but she told me a few years later, I never would have driven a bus unless you told me I could do it. Really. And that's one way to help her shine. Give her that confidence. Okay. The second thing I want to mention under here, the title for the husband in that relationship is servant leader, in that order. Not leader servant. Servant leader. How many times did the disciples approach Jesus and say, where am I going to be great in your kingdom? And He said, in essence, you need to be a servant first and then a leader. You need to be thinking of others rather than yourself, because their question was asking about themselves, their individual, their selfishness. And he was saying, you can't be a leader if you're selfish. You need to be humble. Remember, humility is thinking about others' needs ahead of your own. A servant leader is one who takes the initiative to lead his family and serve the needs of his wife and children. I've listed three areas, and you need to figure out what it looks like in your relationship. But you need to take the initiative spiritually in your family. It should not be the decision of your wife whether we go to church or not. It should be yours. It shouldn't be the decision of your wife if we're going to pray or read Scripture. It should be yours. You should lead in this. Another area would be mentally. When I'm talking mentally, I'm thinking an education. Sometimes people hold others back by not allowing them to educate themselves. Man, open the door. Make it possible. And then physically, there's many ways you can provide for your wife and your family physically. The one and the main one would be financially. A servant leader. This is what it means to be responsible. This is what brings harmony to the marriage when you're living it for the Lord. All right, look at number three. The value of loving. I find it absolutely fascinating. Verse 23, it says, the man is the head of the house. And then when it starts talking about the husband, I think it should say, and this is how you rule your house. But it doesn't say that. Because ruling is not the issue. Stewardship, leadership, responsibility is. What does it say instead of rule your house well? You know what it says? Love. Love your house well. A good leader who loves his people will lead them well. He's not going to pull and do what everybody wants because that'll never work. But he's going to lead them in the way that should honor the Lord and honor them. So the value of loving. Letter A, the example of love. And then Paul just talks long about Christ and his relationship to the church. I should also mention, when it talks about wives submitting to your husband, there's about this many verses. But when it talks about the husbands loving their wives, there's about this many verses. The comparison is huge. Okay? So number one, Christ's love is sacrificial. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say rule. It doesn't say boss around. It doesn't say, you know, make them submit, because that's a choice they make. By the way, wives, you're never supposed to tell your husband, you have to love me. It's a choice he makes. Whenever you have to tell somebody to love you and they end up doing it, they really don't love you. It should come freely. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, the word here for love, you know, Greek has several different words for love, three or four. This one is agape. This is a love that is used for the love that God has. It's a love that loves because of the nature of the one doing the loving, not because of the worthiness of the one being loved. Thank you, Lord. Because if God chose to love Jim Porter on my worthiness, well, it's me, I'm undone. It's over. By the way, same with you. God loved the world and sent his son because he loves the world. And by the way, this word love, agape, shows up seven times in verses 25 to 33. That's to make us understand it's an important concept. So the example of Christ is this. How did he love the church? The cross. All of humanity is in sin. That separates us from God for eternity. And it's not just like a separation from somebody we know, but it separates us from all of God's goodness and glory and greatness and kindness. It separates us unto his eternal wrath, which is horrid and terrible. It's like a lake of fire is how it's described. The cross is the bridge. If we put our faith and trust in who Jesus claimed he was, God in the flesh, and we put our trust in what he has accomplished on the cross, he paid the price for your sins so that you don't have to, Now we have a bridge to cross over. That's the cross. He died on that cross for the sins of all mankind, not just Baptists, not just those of us that attend here, not just those of us who vote a particular way. He died for the entire world. The other thing, John 10, verse 17 and 18 says that Jesus, upon his own initiative, went to the cross. The Father didn't say, "You man up and do what I told you to do." Jesus said, "I will willingly go to the cross." We see that as he's being arrested. At any one time, he could have called down however many angels he chose because he is God himself, and he chose not to. He sacrificed his life so that the church could have life. So husbands, our job is to be loving our wives sacrificially, not just when they are lovable. By the way, your wife's always lovable, so I don't want to get in trouble, so I don't want to. But even when she's not lovable, you're to love her. Just like even when your husband is not very kind, you're still submit to him. Right? Now, take the abuse and throw it away. I didn't say stand in abusive relationship, and I will never say that. I'll fight against that. But you need to love regardless. Look at number two. Christ's love is unconditional. We like to throw that word around. But by and large, human love is conditional. What do I get from it? Whether prominence, whether influence, whether something. Agape is the kind of love that is unconditional. It gives regardless. It is a choice that is not based on emotion. It is a choice that is not based on her response. It's a choice that is based on your commitment to her. I promise to love, honor, and cherish, for better or for worse, to death do us part. And by the way, love is not just a feeling. It's not just a word. It's a verb. It's an action. And so, it's not just a feeling or a phrase, but it demonstrates by real action. How did Jesus Christ demonstrate his love for this world? He died for us. Someone once said he demonstrated his love for us, stretched out his arms, "I love you this much," and died on the cross. Shed his blood. Didn't have to. He chose to, and he did it because of love. Husbands, make the application to your wife. Look at number three. Christ's love works to prepare his church. Look at verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. The context of the example is Christ and how he loves his church. His love made her better. Husbands, you need to seek the highest good for your wife. That should be your objective. Okay? Getting a new boat's really cool, but you better tank it and make sure your wife gets what she needs. And I don't mean material things. I mean, get your heart the things you love. Husbands, seek the highest good for your wife. Do all you can to help her grow. Help her grow spiritually. That's the first important thing. Also to help her grow mentally. There I mean helping her expand her mind and learn and grow. And then emotionally, give her the support and the encouragement she needs. By the way, right here I'm going to give you a bit of advice that just, I think, saved our marriage. When we were first married, Carrie would come and she'd start, I thought, complaining and she needed help. And I'd say, "Hey, it's easy. All you got to do is..." And I just tell her, you know, "Do this, 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 and this." And next thing I knew, I was like a bad character. I think I'm the knight in shining armor. I fixed it. And finally one day in our discussions, I realized there's many times she just doesn't want it fixed. She just wants to let the emotion go. To which I went, "Oh, because I'm a guy. When I got a problem, I just want A, B, C, and fix it, right?" She wants to enjoy expressing the emotion. So I got to the point, she'd start going off, and I'd say, "Am I fixing or am I listening?" "Oh, you're just listening. Cool. Knock yourself out." And all of a sudden, it became really cool. Anyway, there's a bit of advice for you. That's one way you can help your wife emotionally, give her a place to vent because she needs it. Look at number four. Christ's love looks to present His church. Look at verse 27. And to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless on the wedding day. That wife wants everything perfect and in order. In the Jewish day, the Hebrew day, on the day that the groom was going to come and pick up the bride, she took a huge bath and cleaned up everything. She just went to the nines before He showed up to go be presented to His family. This is the picture of Jesus who takes a church who is filthy and dirty, but helps it become better and remarkable by His shed blood. What He has done for the church, He has sanctified her, He set her aside for Him. He cleansed her from her sins on the cross, and He is washing her with the Word. In other words, growing up in Christ. He is doing it all for her. The context, again, is Christ loving His church, and His love makes her better. Christ's perfect work in the church and God's view of His church is beautiful. It really disturbs me when I hear believers talk poorly about the church. Jesus doesn't. But sometimes we think we have a license and say the church is really messing up. The church is horrible. The church is corrupted. The church is... Jesus doesn't say that. This is what He says. She's holy. It says, verse 27, to present her to Himself, a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. This is how Christ views His church. You know, if we had the same view of Christ's church the way that He does, maybe we'd live like it. And there are many churches that could do that. So here, for the husband, let others see her gifts and abilities. Don't hide her away. Don't restrict her from her gifts. Fan it into flame and let it go. Don't be afraid of her effectiveness. Don't be afraid. I think Carrie is an exceptional teacher. And there are many a times that you hear from this pulpit things that she has infused my thinking with. I'm not afraid to give her that credit. There are some men who are. Let her gifts and abilities shine. Shine. It comes back tenfold. All right, that's the example. It's Christ and His church. Now Paul, in verses 28 to the end of this chapter, he takes all that and he makes it real applicable. Not like it isn't already. It is practical and applicable, but he's going to tell us, let her be, the expression of love. Look at verses 28 to 30. In this same way, what way? Christ's love is sacrificial, it's unconditional, it's 100% on behalf of His church. That's the same way the husband ought to love his wife. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he nurtures and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. Let's look at three things here. Number one, it's a natural response. Guys, we should be getting to the point where I don't have to stop and go, hey, wait a minute, I need to think about my wife's best right now. Okay. It should become a natural thing to already be thinking of. In fact, he uses an illustration here how a man loves his body, never hates it. For a person to love and protect oneself is natural. When somebody chooses to harm or hurt themselves, it is unnatural. So it's natural for that human being to really watch out for him or herself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says this, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Okay, I'm a good mathematician. Not great, but I'm good. And this is God's math. 1 plus 1 equals 1. Some of you have been through counseling with me. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Husband and wife. God says they're one. Okay? Too often, today people get married and we're two individuals living in the same household. And we wonder why things aren't in harmony. We wonder why things don't work out. We wonder why the divorce rate is so high. We're not interested in harmony. We're interested in about me, myself, and I. And when I don't think I'm going to get any more out of this person, it's time to move on. I've fallen out of love. And all kinds of things the world tries to get us to see. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he quotes it there in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one, one flesh. Husband, we should become natural to think of our wife's benefit in every situation. Then number two, a nurturing spirit. This term, nurturing, and the next one, they both come from the nursery, and they involve a great deal of affection. I'm not speaking about the nursery where you're growing new plants and flowers. It could relate there. But I'm talking about the nursery where the infants are, the ones in the diapers and the ones who are growing up. They need a lot of nurturing and care. That's what this word comes from. In the dictionary, it means to feed and protect. That's the basic meaning of it. To make sure this child has all it needs to eat and to be protected. Further definition, to support and encourage, to bring up, to train, to educate. Husbands, how do you nurture your wife? You need to learn that on your own, because each woman is different, like each guy is different. So you need to understand, you need to study her and understand how to nurture her. Husbands, don't treat her like a baby. This is not saying she's an infant in swaddling clothes. That's ridiculous. She's an adult. She has a mind. She can think on her own. Don't take that from her. That's stealing her identity. And that is wrong. But she needs your tender care. I'm sorry. You need to help her become all she can be. To encourage her. To make it possible. We have ladies' retreat. And I've heard years pass every once in a while. Some guys say, man, I got to babysit the children. No, you don't. You're a father. Parent the children. Give your wife the opportunity to break away and go have fun and grow as Christ. That's just one way. But you need to think of how you can nurture your wife, how you can feed, protect, support, encourage, and help her grow. Then number three, another word that's used in here is cares for. A better translation would be tender care. This is, again, is a term from the nursery filled with affection. When you look up in the dictionary, it means to watch over, to be responsible for. One of my favorite cartoons as a kid was the sheepdog and the wolf. Remember? And they'd go walking in, hey, Ralph, hey, John. They punch in the clock, and then they'd go, and the whistle would toot. Now they're on the job, right? And they're enemies. And you got the sheepdog, and he's just sitting there all stately, fine, looking over the sheep. You know what he's doing? He's caring for them. And then you got the wolf who's trying to sneak in and get him. And it's kind of like Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, and the wolf always gets the short end of the stick. But I always love that show. And when I think about caring for your wife, it's the concept. She's a full-grown adult. She doesn't need a dad. She's got one. She's a husband. But we are called to care for her and the family. Another part of this definition. It starts out to watch over, be responsible for. Another part is to have special preference for. And then a third, to comfort and to cherish. Go home and look up the word cherish if you're not certain what it is. I think you should just look it up anyway. How's that? Husband, she's not helpless. She needs your tender care and your encouragement. By the way, you have to study your wife and understand the best way to care for her tenderly. But here's one thing. A guy's humor can be harsh to a woman. You know, we can get really razzing on each other. And we're kind of liking it. And it becomes almost a competitive guy thing. You know, and our humor can be a little harsh and sarcastic. Okay? But your wife's not a guy. So be careful. She doesn't always comprehend that. Have kinder words. Study her. Find out what she likes. Carrie's a little more sarcastic than me, so she really enjoys it. But hopefully, you're hearing from the Bible that God intends harmony in the marital relationship. Wives, you're to submit to your husband. It's a choice that you make, not one that is demanded by the husband. Husbands, you're to love your wife, not rule over her, but to love her. And again, it's not something she demands, but it's something you give freely. And when you're working in harmony like that, and you understand what Christ has done for the church, it should give you an avenue to walk to make that marriage wonderful. I've got some applications for you. Number one, a good leader is one who uses authority to build others up, never to build up self-importance. You can see how that applies across the board, not just in a marriage relationship, but in a parental relationship, in any kind of relationship you're in. Number two, men, and I want you to hear the next five words, take the initiative to lead your family in obeying God's word and actively participating with a healthy church. I didn't say attend a healthy church. Actively participate. And then number three, men, listen to the next five words, take the initiative to lead your family in asking and giving forgiveness. Choose to be a model of the gospel. Father, I want to thank you for this fine day. These people are so patient. I want to thank you for your word. I thank you that you designed marriage. You knew what you were doing when you did it. And it's a remarkable thing. Genesis 3 and this world and Satan make it something you never intended it to be. And it really twists it and causes disharmony. Father, I pray that if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we work hard at our marriage and following your guidelines, because you're the one that designed it for the sole purpose of winning souls for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.